Good morning. Today we're in Catechism. We're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're in day 19. Anthony, will you pray for me and pray for your service? Heidelberg Catechism, in the section we're finishing up today is called God the Son. Heidelberg Catechism is broken into three sections: guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the three G's. But in this section we're in right now is God the Son. God the Son is taken off of the Apostles' Creed. So we're studying God the Son. They're trying to paint a picture of Christ in this. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks a lot about our comfort and what is our comfort in this, our comfort and assurance. Lord's Day 1 says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This sets the tone for the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your comfort? What is my only comfort? My only comfort is I'm not my own, that I belong to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the beginning of the section of God the Son, in day 11, he asks a question. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saves us from our sin. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for our salvation elsewhere. Question 30. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? No. Although they boast of being his, by their deeds they deny the only Savior and Deliverer, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for salvation. So if we accept this, we have in him all we need for salvation. So this catechism is painting a picture of Christ, who Christ is. Is he all that we need? Is he our Savior? Is he all he needs? Has he fulfilled all the work that he needs to fulfill to be our Savior? Do we believe that Jesus fulfilled all the requirements? Do we believe that he's the anointed one? Anointed to be our priest, prophet, and king? Do we believe that he was, as to his humanity, born of the Virgin from the line of David, thus fulfilling the Scriptures? Do we believe that he was, as to his divinity, the eternal natural Son of God, only begotten and unique? Do we believe that he led a sin-free life, keeping the law perfectly, so to be the Lamb without blemish? Do we believe that he suffered and died as one accursed by God for the sin of the elect? Do we believe that he defeated death by his resurrection, therefore guaranteeing our resurrection? Do we believe that he ascended to the Father, to make intercession for us, as we heard last week? Do we believe these things? All these things, Ursinus and the writers of the Catechism are painting a picture of Christ so we can see him. The last time I spoke, the question was, why do we call him Lord? And a point that I neglected to make was, we call him Lord to the degree that we accurately see him. Because in the last day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, because on the last day they're going to see him, and they're going to see him accurately, and they're going to see him for who he is. So the degree that we see him is the degree that we call him Lord. So Ursinus is painting a picture of who Christ is, and has he fulfilled all the works that need to be fulfilled? And comparing that, then we compare him to our works. And I was talking to Cain this morning, I said, I compare Christ's works to my works, and, he led a perfect life for 33 years. I had a good 5 minutes one day. Maybe 10. I'm not really sure. Maybe. And then I ruined it by dwelling on the fact that I had a good 5 minutes. Is he enough? Is Jesus Christ enough? Is he our perfect Savior? And as we go to 19, if he did not do all these things, if he was not perfect Savior, 19 can't happen. This can't happen. This is the culmination of his saving work. You know, he ascended to God and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. So we'll look at this. Lord's Day 19. Why the next words? And we're talking about the Apostles' Creed. Why the next words? And is seated at the right hand of God. Christ ascended to heaven there to show that he is the head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. Question 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours his gift from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Question 52. What does God's return to judge the living and the dead? How does God's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. This couldn't happen unless he did all the things that he did. He can't seat at the right hand of God. You know, we're going to look at Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Christ descended to heaven and there to show that he is the head of his church. Ephesians 1. What does it mean to sit at the right hand of God? The right hand of power. To sit at the right hand is to be a person in equal value and glory. That's what it means to be right, seated at the right hand of God. Only a person of equal value and glory can sit at the right hand. So he is, by the fact that he ascended, people or creatures, beings have ascended before. Elijah ascended. Angels descend and ascend. You know, people have ascended. But nobody sits at the right hand of God. That's for God to give. And it has to be someone of equal glory, of equal power to God. So by sitting down at the right hand means that he fulfilled his duty and that he is now equal in glory and power with God. So we got Ephesians 1. What was that anyway? Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Matthew 28:18. These are answering the questions. Christ ascended to heaven, showing that he is the head of the church. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, and John 5, 22 through 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he has been risen. He has been risen to the right hand of God. He's equal in power and glory to God. God is satisfied with his work. God is satisfied with what he's done. And I hate to use the term with the Son of God. He's earned it. He's earned it. And it's kind of an odd term for me in my mind. I think, well, he really had to earn it, but he did. He earned it. He earned it, and he earned it in a way that we don't have a shot. Like I said, I've had 5 good minutes in my life. He had an entire life of sin-free living. How does this? Yes, and the Father rules all things for through Him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon His members. Now, me and Matt were looking at this the other day, and I never understood this. Christ administrates. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us, and He, through Him, the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit's not a free agent. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit are unified as one, but the Father does everything through the Son. The Son is sending the Holy Spirit. He's sending His gifts to us. So, first, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon His members, and we're going to look at Acts 2:33 as a text for that. Acts 2:33 pours His Holy Spirit, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's talking to the people at the time. They're seeing the acts of the Spirit. They're seeing that. And He's saying, Jesus ascended to heaven. Jesus is doing this through the Spirit. This is what you're seeing right now. Ephesians 4:7-12. But grace was given to each one of us according to measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Second, by His power, He defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. The first part of that's interesting, because when I was first saved and I was reading through the scriptures, and I guess they were asking Him if He was going away, and He said, it's better that I go away. It's better that I go away, because I'm going to go into heaven. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And I remember reading that going, how could it possibly be better than having Jesus walking with you? How could it possibly be better? But here He is saying, it's good that I go away, because I'm going to sit at the right hand of God, and I'm going to intercede for you, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do all these things. It's to our benefit that Christ is in heaven. It's absolutely to our benefit. It's better than having Him here walking the earth. Second, by His power, He defends and keeps us safe from all enemies. Psalms 110:1-2. And the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. The Lord sends forth from Zion a mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Second, by His power, He defends and keeps us safe from all enemies. What does He mean by that? Are we safe from all our enemies, or will we never suffer loss? In this world, in this temporal world, will we ever be attacked by our enemies? Yeah. And so here He is, He's saying, I keep you safe from all your enemies. You know, what about the martyrs? What about the martyrs? Were they safe from all their enemies? Is this wrong? He's talking about our soul. He's talking about who we are. He's talking about the part of us that goes to heaven. He's talking about keeping that safe. He's talking assurance here, assurance of our salvation. I will keep you safe from all your enemies, because if our true enemy had his way, he would snatch us from his hand. He'd snatch us. He can't. This is the safety that He's talking about. We suffer loss every day. We suffer pain every day. We need to realize what our true enemy is. I guess I would have to say we need to realize what the enemy of our soul is. It's not the enemy of this flesh. This flesh is failing. Not 20, 30 years, I'm gone. It's failing, if I'm lucky. I don't know, off the top of my head. 20, 30 years, 40 years, whatever. I look at my family, but, if I'm lucky. But no matter what happens, because I am his elect, no matter what happens, and because of all he has done, I am safe. I'm safe. My enemies can't touch me. Where it counts, they can't touch me. And we need to focus on that. We're going to read, what did we read? Just read. Yeah, we're going to read Revelations 19, 11 through 16. We don't do much Revelation reading. Revelations 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one who was sitting on it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges it and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is to our security. This is to our benefit. We know that we have this advocate in heaven. We know, we spend a lot of time on the gentleness of Christ, the humility of Christ, all the things of Christ, but I know when John went to heaven and he saw him, or in his vision he saw him, one look, he felt like he was dead. In the last day when we see him, everyone will call him Lord. There'll be no doubt. Everyone will call him Lord. We're going to go down to 52. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead, comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies in mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. All his enemies in mine. I was reading a commentary, and I guess we don't comprehend enemies as Christians in America. We really don't. You might have some people be rude to you once in a while. You might get unfriended on Facebook. You might not get a lot of these. We don't comprehend enemies like they did back in the 1500s. We're not seeing our neighbors burned at the stake. We're not having to take them food to prison, therefore identifying ourselves with them, putting ourselves at risk. They understood enemies. On that day, that last day, when we see Christ as he is, Paul Washer said at one time, our sympathies change. Our sympathies now tend to be with man. Our sympathies are with man. Oh, they're such a nice guy. And I know that they didn't believe, and I know that they're in hell. And we mourn over that, and we should mourn over that. We really should mourn that. We should have a heart for them. But our sympathy is more towards with man than it is with God. And in that day, our sympathy is going to be totally with God, because we're going to see him as he is. And Paul Washer said one time, it was kind of a staggering statement. He said, my sons, I pray that they are elect. I pray that God will save them. But if in that final day they are not saved, I will cheer with the heavenly multitudes as God throws them into hell, because they are an enemy of the cross. They are an enemy of God at that point. Talk about a major shift in our sympathies and our allegiance. I will cheer. I mean, I'm brokenhearted for the people who are going to hell. I'm brokenhearted for them. But on that day, when we see Christ for who he is, on that day of judgment, they will be our enemies. And we will rejoice to see God vindicated, to see Christ vindicated for all the humiliation that he took to vindicate himself. We will rejoice in that. Our sympathies will be changed. We will see God for who he is. In all my distress and my persecution, I turn my eyes to heaven and confidently wait as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so remove the whole curse from me. all my enemy, all his enemies and mine will be condemned to everlasting punishment. We're going to go to the proof text is Romans 8, 22 through 25. And I think of all the proof texts, I think this is where we live the most. Romans 8, 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is no hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I think that's where most of us live. You know, I think that's the suffering that we live in. You know, we see the sin around us. We see the sin in ourselves. And we groan. The whole world groans. The earth groans. The earth wasn't meant to be polluted. The earth wasn't meant to be nuclear war. The earth wasn't meant to be all these things. The earth itself groans. We groan, waiting for our redemption as sons. Waiting for our redemption as sons. And I think that's where we need to live. If we don't live, I think we need to live there more. Go to Philippians 3, 20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Titus 2, 13 through 14. Once again, waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's us. And we'll do one more. Let's read Matthew 25, 31 to 46. And this is one that we all know very well. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And when the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I will say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it for the least of these, you did not do it for me." And then these will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. You notice that it's kind of interesting. It kind of goes along with what we're looking at in Philippians. Love for the brethren. You know, he's not giving him a doctrinal thing here. He's not saying, you know, "Well, what do you believe about my hypostatic union? What do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? How do you treat your brothers in Christ?" Because if we understand doctrine and we understand all that, we will love. we will love. His judgment at that point, how he judged them was, do you love? Do you love? You know, you didn't love. You didn't do for these people, because when you're doing it for them, you're doing it for me. The comfort that we get from this, you know, what comfort? How does Christ return to judge the living and dead comfort you? How does it comfort you? And I wonder, I had a little bit of a thought. I wonder, like, at what point are we going to know? Are we going to absolutely 100% know? Is it going to be at that moment? Because there's going to be people, according to other passage scriptures, who go, but I did all this stuff for you. Now, go away. Depart from me. I didn't know you. At what point are we going to know? Because that's going to be a real comfort. But the real comfort to us, that, and this is what her sign has said, that we may have this comfort, that this judge, being our redeemer, our brother and our head, will be gracious to us, and he will not condemn those whom he has purchased with his own blood, whom he has designed to constitute, who he has deigned to constitute his brother and his members. You know, he will not turn us away. He who died for us, he knows the price is paid. He don't have to judge. He's judging based on his works. Our assurance and our comfort comes from the fact that this judgment is not a judgment of our works. It's a judgment of his works. And he's saying, they're enough. My works are enough for you. And I know it's a foolish analogy, but I know Rich runs a hostel. If I run a place to rent and I had given you a check the day before for $50 and my rent was $50, you came in, you said, Tom, here's the check for $50. Well, how do I know this is good? I don't know this check. Well, you gave it to me. It's your check. I know that check is good. I know that payment is made in full because I am guaranteeing that check. I gave it to you. Christ knows the payment is made in full. The payment is made in full because he wrote the check. You know, he paid the price. And that's our comfort, to know that in the end, we will not be judged based upon what we do. We will be judged based upon what he did. He did it all. He's sitting at the right hand of the God the Father. He's sitting in the seat of power, judging, and he comes to judge the quick and the dead. Old school there. So comes to judge the quick and the dead. So, all right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this section of the catechism, this section that speaks of Christ. We thank you first and foremost for Christ and for his work, for everything that he's done for us, Lord. And we thank you for the comfort that you extend to us. When we look into the works of your Son, we are comforted because we know that his works are enough. His works are sufficient. His works are perfect. And Lord, we know that he sits at your right hand right now at this very moment, interceding for us. Interceding for us. And someday he will come and he will judge. But he will not judge based upon our works. He will come based upon his own works. And he will say to us, enter into rest. And we just thank you for that. We're comforted by that, Lord. It gives us assurance, and we appreciate that. We thank you for giving it to us. And Lord, we just pray for the rest of the service. Pray for Steve as he comes to deliver your word. And I just pray that you will be glorified. Pray in your name. Amen.